Okay, Daniel chapter 2. We made it to chapter 2 already. But chapter 2 won't be quite so quick. With Daniel chapter 2, we pick up this great dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. It revolves around this dream of this great statue, which has tremendous meaning, as we'll see as we get through the message of the book. Each one of these chapters really presents a different event that's very important, but they're kind of separate. We've come through the section dealing with the transition for these Daniel and his three buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their transition into the culture of the Babylonians, and they're taking a strong stand related to the truth that they knew, and were willing to put everything on the line to maintain their faithfulness to that word, and were benefited because of it, as we saw in chapter 1. It's a very important thing there, as we saw. But now with chapter 2, we have this dream. The old Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And we'll see how this relates to his... He goes to his wise men. And the first 13 verses, we really see this whole iteration with the wise men and how they handle dealing with Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We look at the scene or the setting and the background here. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar had a very meteoric rise to world rule. He was a great general under his father, Nebuchadnezzar, who died, if you recall, when he was actually in Israel, in Jerusalem, and rushed back to make sure that he got assumed the power that his father had, was crowned king. This Babylonian Empire that he ruled would maintain its rule until Cyrus comes in, and we'll see that in subsequent chapters. It was actually mentioned that Daniel continued his rule until the first year of Cyrus the king, and that's 539 BC. That was back there a ways, you know, in the past. The empire began with the conquering of Assyria by Nebuchadnezzar in 626 BC. One of the first things that he did was to begin building a great city as a capital, and that was Babylon on the Euphrates. The whole of Daniel covers this time period beginning in 605, which we saw with the Daniel and his buddies taken captive, all the way down to Cyrus. The context here begins about 3 years after they'd been there, about 602 BC. Now, the dream. And dreams, well, we'll look at some things related to dreams here. One night, Nebuchadnezzar went to bed, and having conquered everything that there was to conquer at the time, he thought, you know, well, what's next? What can we do now? What can I do now? I mean, I've conquered everything in the known world at this point. But it's in the midst of that kind of thinking, that context, that he's going to have this dream. And it must have been a recurring one that came to him a number of times. God, through Daniel, is going to say to Nebuchadnezzar, I will give to you the what next. From your day all the way down to the coming of the Messiah, the second advent. From 605 BC all the way down to the second advent of Christ on the clouds when his return. We're going to see some of this stuff. Especially when we get to chapter 9. And what we find in Daniel actually is a very comprehensive overview of history. And history is important to understand. Unfortunately, people in this nation know very little about history and the background. And it hurts at times, especially when I hear some of the gobbledygook coming from some of the people running for office these days. People that should be in jail for being traitors to this country in the past. But anyway. You know, it's funny. You go into reserves, you come out, and you don't get a discharge for 30 years. Something's fishy. Now, from verse 1, we see the aspect here of the what next. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, this is 602 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Now, if you go down to verse 29, trying to get an overview here. We'll see it's quite clear, I think, what the dream is all about. We get down here to verse 29 and 30. It says, "As for you, O king, while on your bed your thoughts turn to what would take place." What's next? What's on the agenda here? In other words, it's the future. And it reveals mysteries has been made known to you what will take place. "But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me, more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." What this dream brought into his thinking. So God is really saying here, "I will answer your question, Nebuchadnezzar. I will answer the what's next. And give you a succession of kingdoms starting with you." And so God turned on with his dream the audiovisual display. And Nebuchadnezzar sees this great statue, this head of gold, the chest and arms of silver, all the way down to the feet in iron mixed with clay. And then as he's looking at this great statue, the scene becomes a movie. And all of a sudden, this stone comes along and crushes the feet, and then this stone becomes a world kingdom. A world kingdom we'll find without end. So that's the overview. What's going on here? A dream. We're going to find the interpretation, how this all comes about. Kind of fascinating. But the focus on this statue lays out the world kingdoms from God's viewpoint. Because we've noted in verse 1, the king had this dream. Now, the dream is one of four ways in the Old Testament that God revealed his thinking, his viewpoint to man. Four ways. The first one, is through direct conversation or communication. And probably the best example with that would be Moses. In fact, most of them in this way are to Moses. We're getting passages that says, "Moses said to God and God said to Moses." In fact, God communicated to Moses in the same manner that you and I would talk to one another. So that's one way. Was not universal. The second way is through the angel of the Lord. And this is a pre-incarnate Christ appearance. The angel of the Lord, a theophany. And this shows up in a number of passages. Genesis 16, 22, and Numbers 22. And when you look at these passages, you see very clearly that this is not just an angel, but it's the pre-incarnate Christ that's communicating here, that is there. Because the end of it, this angel of the Lord is spoken of in the context as deity. When we study the Abrahamic covenant, this was conveyed to him by the Lord, the angel of the Lord. It's interesting when it's reiterated there in Genesis 22. It says, does not say, God will multiply you, this theophany, the angel of the Lord, says, I will multiply you and make you a great nation. So you have to read carefully. See, as I mentioned at the break, this is probably one of, up here on the range anyway, the only church on the range where you, when you show up here, if you're not, don't show up here with the whole attitude of you've got to think, pay attention, you're not here for just to be entertained. You've got to think things through. That's what, when we go through the study of the Word of God systematically, you've got to think. You've got to think. And it's probably the only one up here that falls into that category. The rest of them are entertainment at best. Now, so the angel of the Lord is, that term is interchangeable with deity, yet he was visible. Therefore, you must make it a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Not pre-incarnate, before the manger type of thing. See, they're referred to as theophanies before the cross, Christophanies after the cross. But anyway. There are times, and when we get to passages that this comes up, well, pointed out, but there are times when the phrase is used of an angel or a messenger of the Lord in the sense of one sent for a specific purpose of teaching, usually, teaching angels to the prophets. And we'll see that in Daniel before we're through. So you have direct communication, you have communication through the angel of the Lord, and you also have visions. Visions. Now, you say, well, a vision and a dream and really the same thing. Well, there is a difference between a dream and a vision. A dream as a means of revelation is where God utilizes natural phenomena while one is asleep, taking a nap or something, okay? Well, a vision is God using a supernatural phenomena while one is awake. May be in a trance. Sometimes you see that in the Old Testament, they're in a trance. Often you'll find that the prophets saying things like, they saw the message from God. Habakkuk 1:1 says, the oracle, which Habakkuk the prophet saw, is a vision that was given to him. And he's communicating that vision. So a vision is the third one. And then, of course, that brings to the fourth our dreams. And just some observations related to dreams. Because some people, you know, this has been distorted by the psychobabble nonsense, and that something's really crucial, important about your dreams. Dreams mean absolutely nothing today. Nothing. So don't try to make your future revolve around whatever you're dreaming, because you've bought into some occultic nonsense. A couple of observations here. A common human phenomena is dreaming. But it was used in the Old Testament as a tool for revelation. You can go back to Numbers. Was it Numbers chapter 12? Verses 6 and 7. What's interesting here you actually have in this context, these two verses, three of these that we're talking about here. You got the angel of the Lord coming down in a pillar of a cloud, stood at the doorway of the tent, verse 5, and he says, and this is what the communication was. He said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth." Directly. So we got three of them right there. "Even openly and not in the dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" It's going after them here at this point for making some bad decisions. But anyway, but I wanted you to see that there's three of those mentioned right there in that context. The thing we need to remember, however, is that the vast majority of dreams, even in the Old Testament, had nothing to do with revelation. Nothing to do with revelation of truth. And in many cases, they were vehicles for lies, not truth. So they were often not revelation of truth, indeed, were communicating lies. Good example of that seen in Jeremiah chapter 29. Again, Jeremiah is a very pertinent to the study of Daniel because it was written to that generation that went captive to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a message to that generation warning them of some things. See, there were many in the land at the time claiming to be prophets of God, and in fact were actually communicating lies by saying, "I've got a dream that God gave me. I got a message from God." Sounds like some of these charismatic types, you know. "Got a word of knowledge. The Lord spoke to me, and I've got, you know, I laid awake all night trying to figure out what to say, you know." Instead of getting in the text where they should have been. But all the time, these guys were characterized by turning away from truth. And in chapter 29, verse 8 and 9, he says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord." There's a message that follows here that will become very pertinent to Daniel when we get to chapter 9. And he has this text there. And when he runs across what it says coming up that in verse 10, "When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." And he looks at the calendar and he says, "By God, it's close to that time frame. We're getting ready." Chapter 9. And we have a tremendous prayer in the first half of that chapter that deals with that. But anyway, get ahead of things here. But back in chapter 23, there's several. And the whole passage from 14 to 40 really deals with this. But just a couple of sections out of here. 14 through 16 says, "Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. The committing of adultery, walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." Again, metaphors for evil. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land." This is the communicators, the guys that should have been communicating truth, but they weren't. Kind of a pattern that we see today among many of the pastors. There are good pastors out there doing their job, but not nearly as many as that are twisting and distorting things and leading people astray. All you have to do is look at how many of them are responding to such shallow, mixed up, combobulated stuff like the power-driven life and stuff. Verse 16, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility, emptiness. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. And then down in verse 31 and 32, behold, I am against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare the Lord declares. Say, ah, the Lord says this, and it's a false message. Behold, I'm against those who have prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehoods and reckless boasting. Yet I did not send them or commend them, nor do they furnish the people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. In the Old Testament, we have 16 recorded dreams that have import and impact. And when we look at these dreams, some observations that we draw from these. First one is, they were given to both believers and unbelievers alike. What does that say? Having a dream was not a sign that they were a believer. It was not an indication of one's spiritual prowess or superiority, as we just saw in the context of chapter 23 and 29 of Jeremiah. If you break these things down, those that are went to unbelievers, two of them are given to the Pharaoh of the Exodus, clearly an unbeliever. Two were given to Nebuchadnezzar. At the time, he's an unbeliever. We'll see when we get farther down that I believe he became a believer. One went to Abimelech, king of Gerar, who was an unbeliever. That's in Genesis chapter 20. One went to the Pharaoh's butler in Genesis chapter 40 in the situation with Joseph. And one went to the Pharaoh's baker, also in Genesis 40, another unbeliever. So you have seven dreams to unbelievers. And no way in any of those contexts can you twist things to get that those individuals are believers. Then there's the one that, you see the one in the context of Balaam's ass. I mean, he spoke truth, but he wasn't a spiritual donkey. I mean, so you got to be careful with the way you deal with these things, okay? I mean, he nailed Balaam big time. See, Balaam, he wanted to go his own way. That was going to put bucks in his pocket. God says, no, you can't curse the Israel. Well, I want to, is there some way we can work things out here, you know? But anyway, his donkey was very insightful. Very insightful. 10 of the 16 dreams involve symbols, unusual things, and therefore there was a need to be interpreted, and that's what we see here in our context of Daniel chapter 2. We only find two divine interpreters of dreams in Scripture. One is Daniel here, and the other is Joseph. And there's a common disclaimer for both. They make the point that the interpretation is not off the top of my head. I mean, I just didn't make up something to please you. And we're going to see that's the accusation that Nebuchadnezzar, he's very astute too, when he goes to the wise man. And we'll see, you know, he's going to say he wants the wise man to give him the dream and the interpretation. They say, no, you give us a dream, we'll give you the interpretation. He says, oh, no. You can just tell me, I give you the dream, you just tell me whatever you want to tell me. He's smart. So he's demanding, they give him the dream and the interpretation, which Daniel will be able to do. But the key is, it's not due to his own ability. it is from God, and the credit goes to God alone. He makes that point. We'll see that. The same thing with Joseph. What they did was to recognize that they were the vehicles or the tools that God used to give the interpretation to whoever was important. Here it's Nebuchadnezzar. Then he said, well, what about the New Testament? Do we have some dreams that are important here? Well, we have six. Four of them are given to Joseph, dealing with how come your bride-to-be is pregnant here? You haven't even, you know, had sex with her at all, you know? Trying to straighten that out a little bit. One was to the wise men. One to Pilate's wife. Now, if you think things through chronologically, you should have some observation. And those are it. They ended with Pilate's wife. None listed after that. And what was shortly happened after that was the cross. Day of Pentecost to follow shortly. The founding of the church. Why would you expect that they would cease at that point? What's the next thing on the agenda here? Is God giving us his revelation in written form? It took almost a century before it was all put together, and John wrote the last of Revelation in about 95-96 AD. Actually, you get about 70 years from beginning to end. But the only time after Pentecost that you find dreams even mentioned in Scripture is that of in the little one-chapter book of Jude, speaking of apostate false teachers who are said to be dreamers. In Jude verse 8. Which follows the example that we saw in Jeremiah 23, actually. Now, back to Daniel. There are people that are making big living off of trying to tell people what their dreams mean. And it's all bogus. It sort of like reminds me of, because I haven't seen it in a long time, but years ago, when we were still back up in Massachusetts, you know, you couldn't go on any program hardly without an advertisement for call the psychic hotline for this, that, or whatever, you know. You can get on one of their sites, dial that number, not knowing that that number is down in the Caribbean somewhere and you're costing you $9 an hour or a minute, you know, and they nail you. And those people were laughing all the way to the bank. And it's a con job. It's a pure con job. Now, so Nebuchadnezzar had this dream. It troubled him greatly, so much so that he kept waking him up. Why was he troubled? Why couldn't he sleep? Well, we get the answer down in verse 31, actually. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Awesome. A word that we throw around too much and kind of needs to have a unique usage to point out things that are truly awesome. And you have to picture this great statue to really get get that in your imagination as we think through this context here. And after the dream, he summons all the wise guys, the wise men, so-called guys with all the knowledge that are supposed to answer all the questions that he has. We see that in verse 2. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. Now the magicians, these are dealers in the occult. The sorcerers, they are chanters or of incantations. It's another word, another term for a occult practitioner. The Chaldeans is a specialized term used not just in general of those in the land, the Babylonians and the Chaldeans, but this is a specialized use of the term, used of the bishops and the high priests of their pagan religions. So you're getting the religious crowd in here, of their pagan religions. And then the conjurers, this again goes to the occult, the necromancer, one who claims to contact the dead, get a message from the dead, okay? And these guys were, usually their objective was to gain some kind of knowledge to be able to communicate to others. Now, most of this type of activity, and it's ongoing. They're out there today. I mean, from as simple as reading the astrology stuff in a paper to going down here on Route 53, going into Duluth, going down there and opening under new management, get your fortune told for $10. And if you really want to know what, it's going to cost you 20, but the sign says $10, but whatever. But most of that is fake. It's a con job. They're reading what you say, and they can pick up on things. And boy, the next thing you know, you think, wow, these people really know me, and they haven't got a clue. If they're not fake, they're actually contacting demons. And there are those that are doing that also. So you got the mediums out there, the channelers, the psychic hotlines, and the rest of it. They're still there. Together, these terms, the magicians, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans, the conjurers, all represent the totality of Babylonian religion. They form the nucleus of Nebuchadnezzar's advisors, his wise men. The king brings them all together, makes a request, one that we will find, and they quickly figure out that they can't fulfill. It's a request that religion can't answer, cannot provide. And they will make a very truthful observation to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 10. When it says, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. They can't do that. Nobody's ever done that before. Can't be done. Well, let's back up here to verses 3. He makes a request. Nebuchadnezzar makes a request. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. And really what he's saying to these guys, he's got them all assembled now, he says, please, religion, please give me information concerning this revelation. And I think he would have, in his viewpoint, he would have said, yeah, it's a divine revelation. It's from the gods at this point. Tell me the content of the revelation, what it means. He is convinced that this dream is important, and it is. Now, Daniel later will confirm the significance to him, as we already noted. All of these wise men, the religious elite, if you will, could tell him nothing. This dream was revelation from God. It was truth from God to an unbeliever. And Babylonian religion had zip for insight into the Word of God. And this dream, as we're going to see, is going to really relate to the future. Now, what's going on here makes a tremendous statement about the ability of religion. Man's invention, if you will. Man's inventive ability through religion to tell anything about the future, about things to come. They can't deal with it. Now, these guys will eventually admit it. And we saw that when he read verse 10. He says, nobody, there's not a man on earth. Verse 11 says, moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except God's. Except God's. Whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh. They can't deal with it. And they admit it. But the king makes some demands, as we see in verses 4 through 9. The thinking of the wise men, I think, at this point goes something like this. The king knows the dream. If we try to tell him what it is, we're not going to hit it. And we will incur his wrath. But if we can get him to tell us what the dream is, then we can tell him the interpretation and how he is, you know, how's he going to know that we're right? We're not right. You know, we can come up with anything. How's he going to know? You know, but see, old Nebuchadnezzar is a step ahead of him. His thinking goes like this way. He says, I know you guys. If I tell you the dream, you're just going to feed me anything. So if you're as wise as you say you are, and could tell me the interpretation, then you can also tell me the dream. Verse 4. And the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, which is a dialect of Hebrew. This old king, live forever. Common address of a deity, of a king and one in authority. Tell the dream to your servants, and we will declare the interpretation. Tell us the dream. And we'll give you the interpretation. I mean, the wise men really are leaving the king with no way to test him out. To verify what they say is, in fact, the interpretation. So what are they doing? They're asking for blind allegiance without any means of verification. Typical of world religions over the centuries. We are the religious leaders. We are the authorities. Here it is. Here is what you are to believe. I know that you can't verify it, but believe us. We've got the answers. Nebuchadnezzar isn't buying this routine. Not at all. He had come to the conclusion that if they couldn't recall the past, how could they be trusted to predict the future? Yeah, verses 5 and 6. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the command for me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb. And your houses will be made a rubbish heap. Actually, there's some debate about the word that's translated here, rubbish heap. Some seem to think it means an outdoor privy, but anyway. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and a reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. Well, they're facing a dilemma here. They see the king isn't buying their routine. So they make him an offer. Verse 7 is their proposal. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream to his servants and we will declare the interpretation. In other words, you do the dreaming, we'll do the interpreting. But Nebuchadnezzar cuts him off at the pass. You know, he cuts right to the chase, right to the issue in verse 8. The heart of the matter. When he says, the king answered and said, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time. Inasmuch as you have seen that the command from me is firm. You're not going to buffalo me. Actually, their religious practice of the Chaldeans, as they referred to themselves, really was a religion based on deception. But anyway. So we see here, as we've read earlier, the answer, the wise men's answer in verses 10 and 11. where they attempt once again to plead their case. Yeah, I mean, you know, the king, you know, they're trying to say in a nice way, you're being unreasonable. I mean, you're unreasonable. I mean, we can't do this. But they're going to make, in the midst of this, some incredibly extraordinary admissions of truth. Now follow carefully, says verse 10. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods. You know, small g. It's not talking about God at all here, and they're thinking, see, whose dwelling place is not with mortal flesh, is just not with us. Their conclusion then is that only the gods could do what the king has asked, and guess what? He's not talking, or they're not talking. What are they doing here? They not only deny divine revelation, but they also deny the possibility of divine revelation. So they deny the reality and the existence of divine revelation. That's what they're saying here. They state a great truth here. They recognize that revelation doesn't come from man. Verse 11 there. It's difficult. No one can declare it except God. There's the gods, in their view, the multitude of gods that they worshipped. And what are they saying with these verses? There's no revelation about the future unless the gods speak. And they're not talking. It's a great admission. No knowledge of the future unless God speak. Now, Plato, earlier, actually, earlier than the New Testament, but probably writing about 100 years after this, 150 maybe, in his dialogue said that if there is to be knowledge of the divine must speak. And the divine has not spoken. Well, he's following the same pattern here. It's got to come from the divine or from God. But he hasn't spoken. Now, he's making some right statements and some wrong statements here. It's right that there's no knowledge of God unless God speaks. That's true. Wrong in that he's saying that God has not spoken, and he has. And that's what we have before us, right here, his revelation. Now he's getting down to the nitty-gritty here. Nebuchadnezzar, it's his pattern, as we'll see as we get through here, in subsequent chapters, he comes up with these decrees, which are the laws of the land, basically, to take care of some situation. And here he's going to come up with a decree in verses 12 and 13, which says this, because of this, the king became indignant and furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Well, they were part of the, having gone through the training program, were now part of the advisors to the king, would be considered part of the wise men. So they bring them into the picture now. I mean, at this point, things look kind of grim here. He's painting a kind of a grim picture here for Daniel and the rest of them. All the wise men. Not just some, but all the wise men of the inner circle of the advisors had failed. They were unable to tell the king what his dream was. They failed to get the king to tell them the dream so that they could then placate him with a phony interpretation. And they finally had to admit that they were frauds, having been so all along. Their admission here implies clearly that their past pronouncement that they had made at other times were phony. The king in his anger decrees that all of them were to be executed, including those that were not present at the point there. But you say, oh, the statement of the day that's pertinent today, oh, that's not fair. Daniel and his three buddies were clearly, as we've seen, divine viewpoint types. Therefore, everything should be rosy, right? No pressures, no problems. Wrong. There are no guarantees of fairness in the cosmos. We're in a running conflict, as we've seen in our study with Satan, and that Satan is the god of this world, the god of this age. You see that in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and 1 John 5:19, two prominent passages, among others. This unfairness is a condition that will always exist when righteous principles are not being followed by those in authority. We as believers can expect to experience undeserved suffering in a situation not of our own choosing, just as this situation was not of their choosing in the context, which is going to require them to make some decisions, just as it does for us every day. See, what's the issue for each of us? Same as was for Daniel and his buddies. What is your response to the situation that you're facing? That's the key. What do you do with it? What's the response? How do you deal with it? On what basis are you going to deal with it? So in verse 14, we shift here to Daniel. The focus shifts to Daniel. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment, Darius, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch confirmed Daniel about the matter. See, Daniel wasn't there when the king was going through his dissertation with the wise guys. So he didn't know all the details. So Arioch's filling him in here and what's going on. So Daniel went in and requested of the king. He got a hearing before the king. Requested of the king that he would give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Daniel's going to be the key player here, all the way to the end of the chapter. But in verses 30 through 49, the main focus will be the dream itself. And you might read before next week the rest of the chapter a time or two and get familiar with what's coming up. But we see Daniel's response here in the verses we just read. And basically, I think you could sum it up by one word. Faith. Faith in his God. Faith. And he was going to apply the things that he knew in dealing with that situation with the king. Notice it says he replied with discretion and discernment. He didn't go running, oh, this isn't fair. We weren't there. Why should we be, you know? No, no. Discretion and discernment. Both of these words are very important words, and they indicate that he is in control of his thinking viewpoint. He didn't go bananas. He didn't go start whining and carrying on. Why me? Why me? Now this, and I say it indicates his faith, but there's three things here that point this out, I think. And it's indicated first by the phrase here, the discretion and discernment that's in that first phrase in verse 16. And Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch. The discretion, the two Hebrew words here, the first one kind of puts the, both of them go back to the thinking, the viewpoint. And really what it's calling for is an application of what he knew, application of truth that he knew. That was uppermost in his thinking in the midst of the crisis. And he didn't move away from thinking truth just because he was under pressure. He didn't jump to something that he thought might be expedient at the moment type of thing, okay? I mean, I would consider him facing a crisis here. Wouldn't you? He's under a death penalty here. Right? The executioner is back there almost at the door sharpening his axe. Getting ready to do his deed. I heard a number of years ago a statement that was made that guy was, you know, was in response to a pressure situation. And it goes this way. It says, my bud of calm is about to blossom into hysteria. That's not what's going on with Daniel here. Or his buddies, three buddies. They maintain their self-control all the way through. Because they maintained, how can they maintain their self-control? Because they maintained their thinking based on divine viewpoint. They didn't run off and, oh, woe is me, you know. What's the worst case scenario here? And they're going to face it several times more, we'll see. The worst case scenario is he's executed. And of course, at that point, if he's executed, he ends up in Abraham's bosom or paradise. And they'll be there until after the cross, when they were all the believers from the Old Testament period were translated to heaven. For us today, church age, it would be face to face with the Lord. Really a tough situation. Point two. His faith, I think, is also evidenced here by his courage. He immediately did what? Made an appointment to see the king. Here in verse 16. So Daniel went in and requested of the king that he would give him time. That he would first be granted an interview, an audience with the king, really says volumes, I think, about how Daniel was regarded by the king, by those in authority. There are a lot of parallels here back to Joseph and the Pharaoh and his time frame also, quite frankly. Well-respected leader. Really, Joseph becomes the prime minister during his time frame. And the third thing is that his faith is evidenced by his confidence. His confidence. What's he say? Give him some time so that he would do what? Might declare the interpretation to the king. Now, they have it translated in order to that, you know, like a purpose clause. But it really, probably a better way to translate this would be, and that he would declare the interpretation to the king. It's a statement of fact. Not a whole lot. Well, there is a nuanced difference, but I think the purpose clause type thing kind of misses the boat there a little bit. So it's more of a promise. He's confidently telling the king that he, Daniel, would declare the dream to him and give him the interpretation of it. So he speaks confidently to the king. Not because at this point he didn't know the dream. He didn't have a clue what that dream was all about. That was what the king was looking for. But he knew the one who knew what that dream was all about. He knew the one who knew the answer. The king didn't. The wise men didn't. But he did. And so he's putting his faith in God that he would provide him the answer. See, now he provides us the answers that we need through his word. Not through dreams. Not through visions. Not through direct communication. But through the word of God. Faithfully taught systematically. So Daniel has set the stage here to show the reality, the wisdom, the power of the one true God, Yahweh, as over against the inarticulate and impotent imaginary gods of the wise men of Babylon that they worshipped. It's the same general theme. We'll note several times in the book and serves to remind the Hebrew nation, Israel, that despite their own failure, their collapse, their banishment into exile, the God of Israel remains as omnipotent as ever he was in the days of Moses, and that his loyal love, his chesed, his loyal love, remains as steadfast toward them as it ever did. Nebuchadnezzar and all of Babylon were therefore to be confronted with the unanswerable proof that only Israel's God was real, sovereign, and limitless in power. And by the time we get to chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's going to really wake up. He's going to spend some tough times because of his rejection of the truth. He's being hammered by Daniel over and over again with truth and some fascinating things. Daniel's got some interesting observations. Well, this brings us to the next section here. So, beginning at verse 17 on, we'll pick it up next Sunday. And as I got this thing set up in sequences. But anyway. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and opportunity to once again look at these great truths that flow out of the context here of the situation with Daniel. And we see that his faithfulness in his belief in what you have provided him, the truth that he knows, and he recognizes who you are. And may we do the same thing, Father, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we come to grips with the reality of who you are. May we also trust you in the day-to-day issues of life, as we see Daniel doing so clearly. And we just pray that the import of your word would have the impact in our own lives, that we would recognize just how alive and powerful it really is, and how important it is for us as believers in Jesus Christ to think divine viewpoint, to think these things through carefully. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in Christ, and for the salvation and for the provision in life that we have because of him. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.